Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for your warm welcome. It's a real privilege to be back here in Banbury and worshipping with you this morning. I just wish it was under happier circumstances that I was filling in for Duncan, and we obviously pray and wish for a speedy recovery, full recovery for his daughter. The passage this morning I'll be preaching from is from Paul's letter to the Philippian church. And so if you have a Bible with you, then please do turn with me to Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through to 30. So that's Philippians chapter 1 and verses 27 through to 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Before I start in earnest, let's just maybe take a moment to commit our time to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you that despite the current restrictions that we face, that we can continue to meet in this way. Lord, as we turn to your word now, we know that it has the power to change, shape, and mold our lives. And so, Lord, I just pray that we might be receptive to what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, pray that you would give us a stillness of mind to focus and to concentrate on what you might have to say to us. Lord, we pray this all in your holy and majestic name. Amen. Over the last 8 or 9 months, few things have caused more outrage to the British public than the conduct and the behaviour of some of our politicians and government officials. Whether that be Dominic Cummings, Dr. Catherine Calderwood, Professor Neil Ferguson, or Margaret Ferrier, the actions of these individuals have served to erode the public trust and have undermined the lockdown restrictions. Following the Margaret Ferrier scandal last month, the leader for the Scottish National Party at Westminster, Ian Blackford, took the opportunity to serve a reminder to his colleagues about the behaviour and the conduct which is expected of an elected Member of Parliament when he said, "All members of Parliament have to be judged to the highest standards, and sadly, recent conduct has not been befitting of those standards." As we turn to our passage this morning from Philippians chapter 1, we find the Apostle Paul, just like Ian Blackford, issuing a challenge to the church in Philippi of the behavior and the conduct which was expected from them. But before we consider the challenge which Paul was posing in this passage, I think it's always helpful when turning to a passage in isolation like we are today, just to be reminded of some of the context and some of the background. And you will recall that the church in Philippi had a special significance and a special bond for Paul, since it was the first church he founded in Europe. And we know from the opening few verses of this letter, Paul was writing from prison, or perhaps more likely whilst he was under house arrest awaiting his trial in Rome. And he was writing in part to thank them for their latest gift, which had been sent to them by Epaphroditus, one of the members of the Philippian church. But Paul also wanted to encourage them in their faith. And his imprisonment meant he could only achieve this through the form of a letter. And so if you're at all familiar with the letter, then you might recall that in the opening 26 verses of chapter 1, that up until this point, Paul has been largely talking about himself and the circumstances in which he finds himself in. And here in verse 27, there's a shift in direction. The focus moves away from talking about himself and the challenges that he's facing, and he's now turning to challenge all the saints in Philippi to whom he was addressing his letter to. And our passage this morning directly follows on from some very well-known verses, in verses 21, 2, and 23, in which Paul has been considering and weighing up what might happen to him, and that he might depart and be with Christ, which he considers to be better, or that he might stay, which he recognizes would be better for those to whom he writes. And we've just left Paul in verses 25 and 26, concluding that he is convinced that he would get out of prison, that he would be coming back to visit the people of Philippi to monitor their progress and to see their joy in the faith. And so it's against that backdrop where we pick up in verse 27. And it's interesting to note how our passage begins. It begins with the word only, or in some of your translations, it might say, whatever happens. As if he's saying to the church in Philippi, I know I've just told you that I am convinced that I will be returning to see you, but whatever happens, don't focus on whether I will come back to see you or not. You need to focus on this. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The Greek for let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel introduces this idea of citizenship, and it could be translated as only behave the way citizens are supposed to behave. And this concept of citizenship is something which appears again in chapter 3, verse 20, and it would have rung a certain bell with the Philippians. You will recall that Philippi, situated in Macedonia, prided itself on being a Roman colony. And many of the Philippians had received Roman citizenship, and that was greatly coveted, much to be prized. It brought many privileges with it. For example, they enjoyed the freedom and the security of being Romans and being protected by Roman law. But in exchange for these freedoms and privileges, they were expected to worship the Roman emperor. Loyalty to Caesar was expected in return for having this status. And so Paul was being very selective and deliberate with his vocabulary here. He was reminding those Christians in Philippi that their allegiance was no longer to Caesar, but it now belonged to Christ. They were no longer citizens of the kingdom of Rome. They were now citizens to the kingdom of God. And so our passage this morning should also serve to challenge us. If we too call ourselves Christians, if we too are disciples of Jesus Christ, then the way we conduct ourselves, the way we behave, and the manner of our life ought to be worthy of the gospel. It ought to be worthy of the God that we proclaim. I recently read a devotion which powerfully reminded me of this. And the devotion centered around a story about two identical twin brothers. And as they grew into adulthood, the two brothers took very different paths. One was very moral, an upstanding man. The other became a drunk, and he was caught up in illegal gambling and would often get into fights. And one night, the less moral brother got into a fight over a gambling debt, and the fight resulted in him killing a man. And he didn't know what to do, so he ran to his brother's house in the middle of the night, and he said, "Brother, brother, what should I do? I've killed a man." At this point, they could hear the police sirens in the distance, and the good brother quickly insisted, "Here, put on my clothes, I'll wear your bloodstained garments." The murderer sobbed and said, "No, no, no, brother, there must be some other way." The good brother insisted, and soon the good brother was wearing the murderer's clothes covered in bloodstains, and the murderer found himself in a nice white shirt and a pair of jeans. And just before the police raided the house, the murderer asked his good brother, "Brother, what should I do now?" To which he responded, "Go, go live like the man whose clothes you now wear." Paul's command in our passage this morning is simple. If you know and you have met and have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then as a consequence of that relationship and having understood what has been accomplished for you at the cross, go. Go live like the man whose clothes you now wear. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel. Behave as a citizen of heaven. So what should our conduct and behavior look like if we're living in a manner worthy of the gospel? Well, thankfully, we don't need to guess and we don't need to speculate as Paul spells it out to us. Have a look at the first half of verse 27 again with me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that. And so in the remaining 3.5 verses of our passage this morning, Paul goes on to explain what he wants to hear of them, or in the event that he does return, what he wants to see in them. And he explains there are 3 distinct markers, or behavioral traits, if you like, which will point to the fact that they're living in a manner worthy of the gospel. The first marker, Paul says, be united. Be united. And we see this in the second half of verse 27. I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul uses 2 metaphors here to emphasize his point of unity. Firstly, he uses military language. Have a look at it with me. I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. This image of standing firm, standing your ground, is associated with being a soldier. And this picture, which Paul uses here to illustrate his point, is one to which the readers in Philippi would have been familiar with. Philippi was known as the city for Roman army veterans to settle and retire in. And so this imagery would have been very apt to them. And as I've been reflecting on this image of standing firm in one spirit and one mind, I've had this picture of the scene from the Battle of Stirling Bridge in the film Braveheart. If you're familiar with the film, then you may recall the scene. The film depicts the Scots standing shoulder to shoulder, forming a human wall, holding their shields, and as the English horsemen are getting closer and closer to them, Mel Gibson, playing the role of William Wallace, is shouting, "Hold! Hold! Hold!" And just as the English horsemen are getting within striking distance, Wallace then commands his troops to lay down their shields, and they pick up the long spears to attack the ongoing horsemen. And despite the poetic license which was used by the Hollywood producers in that film, it is widely believed by historians that this military position of standing shoulder to shoulder as a human wall with your shield in one arm and a spear in the other was a tactic used by the Scots. This tactic was known as the phalanx. The power of the phalanx, the strength of the phalanx, was the unity of the group. If the weakness was the individual. If one failed to maintain their position, then there would be a hole in the wall. And what would the enemy do? They would storm and flood that space. And I think this illustration can apply to us as the church. Like the phalanx, the strength of the group is the unity of the group. If holes start to appear, then that's how the wall can start to fall in. As one biblical scholar said, it is rarely from outward assaults of the church that causes the church to fall. In fact, outward assaults usually only serve to unite us against the common enemy. Instead, it's often from the inside where the damage is done. And so as Paul turns to address and challenges his readers here in verse 27, he wastes absolutely no time in starting to lay the groundwork to address one of his big concerns with the church in Philippi. As is narrated in chapter 4, verse 2, there was an ongoing disagreement occurring between 2 ladies within the congregation in Philippi. And Paul actually calls them out by name and urges them to be of one mind, which is echoing the language which is used here in verse 27. And whilst we don't know what the disagreement was about, it was apparent that the members of the fellowship were starting to take sides, as is often the case, isn't it? And that division was starting to hinder the work of the church. I think it's worth pointing out that Paul is not saying that we should not have opinions, and he's not saying we should not speak up if we observe something which is going directly against God's word. There are countless examples throughout Scripture of Paul calling out such behavior. But what he is saying is that we mustn't allow for disunity to creep in, or for division to become part of the church. As the Bible commentator Warren Wiesbe said, the enemy is always happy to see internal divisions in a local ministry. Divide and conquer is his motto. And so the message here is never settle for disunity. Always be striving for reconciliation. And there are numerous verses in Scripture to support this, including John chapter 17, verse 11, where we find Jesus praying for his followers, and he was praying that they may be one. And Paul similarly repeats this message in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, when he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so maybe for you this morning, God has placed someone or something on your heart that needs to be resolved. Maybe it's something which has happened many weeks, months, or even years ago. Or maybe it's even something that you've done and you need to seek forgiveness for. If that's you this morning and God is challenging and probing you, then please don't let this fester any longer. We are called as followers of Christ to stand firm in one spirit with one mind. The second metaphor which Paul uses is from the world of sport. And we see that when he uses the Greek word sunleo, which literally means to toil together as athletes. As someone myself who's wired to play sport, I certainly found this a helpful illustration. And it reminded me of an interview I'd seen with the former England rugby player, Lawrence Dallaglio, who was inducted into the World Rugby Union Hall of Fame. And he was asked the question, why do you love the game? And he responded by saying, I love rugby because of the people that play the game. No matter how good you are, no matter how talented you think you are, you can't do your job without someone else doing their job. And that's what makes it a very special game. It's the ultimate team game. You rely on your teammates. You can look after them, but at some point, you will need them to look after you. And I think it's that sort of sentiment which Paul is getting at here when he's commanding them to strive together, side by side. We need to strive together as a team for Christ. And one of the unique things about a rugby team is the diversity which is needed. There's a role for all, whether that be the tall or the athletically strong, the sprinters or the natural ball players. Each position demands different strengths, and each player has a different role or job to fulfill. And I think there are parallels with the church. I mean, if you look around the church this morning, we're made up of a diverse range of people. We have varied ages, backgrounds, skills, and strengths. And so just like the rugby team, in order to succeed, each member of the church needs to play their part. And irrespective of the roles we fulfill within the church, we all need to be toiling together and spurring each other on. And so just like the team sports where you may have the fly half or the quarterback or the goal-scoring center forward, some members of the church will have more prominent roles than others. But those in prominent positions are absolutely reliant on the support, the prayers, and the encouragement of the wider body. Just in the same way as the fly half or the quarterback or the goal-scoring center forward can't have any influence unless the other functions of the team play their part. And like any team, we need to have a shared purpose. Unlike in the world of sport, where teams are striving to win a game or a competition, Paul was reminding us we are striving for something far, far greater. As Paul says in verse 27, we are striving side by side for what? For the faith of the gospel. Matthew 28, verse 19. Just before Christ ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, what did he commission his disciples to do? Go and make disciples of all nations. And Paul was saying we have to be united. We need to be playing as a team for one purpose. And that purpose is to go. Go into the world and make disciples. Go and declare all that Jesus has said. Go and teach them all of what Jesus has commanded. Just like the church in Philippi, we are commissioned to do the same. Paul's command in this passage is to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He then goes on to explain that there are three markers or three behavioral traits which point to the fact that someone is living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Firstly, Paul says, be united. Secondly, he says, be fearless. Be fearless. And we see this in verse 28. Have a look at it with me. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. When I started thinking about being fearless, one man came to mind. And that man was a chap called Alan Godson. Alan died 3 years ago, and although I never got the opportunity to meet him for myself, I've heard a lot of stories over the years about him. It's almost like I knew him. Alan Godson was a Church of England minister and one of the pioneers of Christians in sport in the late 1970s. And by all reports, he was quite simply a one-off. His legacy was unquestionably his fearless approach to sharing the gospel. Since his passing, there's even been a website set up to collect Alan Godson's stories of his evangelical boldness. And it was widely known amongst his former friends and colleagues that if you were brave enough to get on some form of public transport with Alan Godson, then you better be prepared, as he was incapable of going on a bus or a plane or a train without standing up and saying something along the lines of, "Ladies and gentlemen, can I just have your attention for a moment, please? As you know, all travel is dangerous, but life is dangerous, isn't it? So let me just introduce you to someone who's life's great answer to any danger." And then he would just launch into a gospel talk for a couple of minutes. Or worse still, he would then invite his travel companion to share the gospel message for him. And one of the many obituaries online said, "Alan Godson's passion for sharing the gospel in literally every situation with anyone who happened to be around him was quite simply unique." I always assumed that part of his brain, which registers embarrassment, was not in full working order. The stories and obituaries of Alan Godson speak of a man who spent his life not fearful of what man thought of him, but so utterly convinced of what Jesus had done for him at the cross, that his love for Christ meant he was literally bursting to tell others. And I think it's this challenge to not be fearful of man, which the Apostle Paul is alluding to here in verse 28. Paul knew that his readers in Philippi had much to fear. You will recall in Acts chapter 16, it narrates that when Paul had initially founded the church in Philippi, both he and Silas were dragged into the marketplace before the rulers, and they were given a beating with rods, and then they were thrown in prison for casting out a spirit that possessed a slave girl. And so from those experiences, there was much to fear. There was much to fear for those living as a follower of Christ in Philippi. But Paul is saying, in spite of those fears, in spite of those threats, in spite of that danger, be bold and live fearlessly. Don't let anyone get in your way from proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And although today, unlike the Philippian church, we don't necessarily face the threat of physical harm and imprisonment here in Scotland, although worryingly, perhaps that isn't as far away as we might think when we see bills such as the Hate Crime Bill being considered by the Scottish Government, but I think we do all face an element of fear. And I think if we truthfully examine our own hearts this morning, that's probably the number one reason why we're reluctant to share our faith, isn't it? Maybe like me, you're just afraid of not being liked, or maybe it's because we're afraid of not being accepted, or we're afraid of failure, or maybe we're afraid of that lack of Bible knowledge will be displayed, or maybe we're afraid of losing our status or losing our friends. We're frightened because we think the opposition will expose us or will make us feel foolish or rejected. But Paul is saying here, live in a manner worthy of the gospel, behave as a citizen of heaven. And I think the true litmus test of someone living as a citizen of heaven is someone who's living with a heavenly perspective, who truly understands that this world is merely temporary, that we're simply passing by. And I think if we're in that mindset, then living fearlessly will just spill into our lives, in spite of the threats, in spite of the danger, and in spite of our own fears. Paul's saying, don't be intimidated by anything that this world can dish out. Don't be intimidated by man. Instead, be confident. And why can we be confident? Well, because we know that Christ is on his throne, and nothing can prevail against him. Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. Don't panic. Instead, live fearlessly and live with the right perspective. And when we do that, Paul says in the second half of verse 28, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul's saying when we stand firm, when we stand fearlessly and confidently for the gospel, Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 says, we will shine like stars in the sky. The idea being when we act fearlessly for the gospel, it's as if we're turning the lights on amongst our broken and dark world, and the light exposes the world to their sin. Paul says this act of standing fearlessly for the gospel does two things. Firstly, it reminds the believer of what God has done for them. And secondly, it reminds the unbeliever of their sin and their ultimate destruction and judgment. And so when you stand united for the cause of Christ, when you strive together, when you proclaim the gospel fearlessly, Paul says it's a sign. It's a sign that you're a believer. It's a sign that those who oppose you are enemies of the cross. And so, folks, despite how uncomfortable and how fearful this all may make us feel, the world needs that sign. We've got to proclaim the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so how do we do that? Well, I think if we can glean anything from evangelists such as the Apostle Paul or Alan Godson, we need to be intentional and we need to seize our opportunities. And irrespective of our restrictions at the moment, I still think we need to be intentional. Maybe that's by having your Bible on display on your bookshelf in the background whilst you're on your next Zoom or Teams meeting at work, in the hope that that may spark a conversation with one of your colleagues, or seize the next opportunity to speak to your neighbor or friend about the gospel, or inviting a friend to read through John's gospel together on Zoom. Whatever the means, our passage this morning is clear. Be fearless and be a sign of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's command in this passage is to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. He then goes on to explain there are three distinct markers or three behavioral traits which point to the fact that someone is living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Firstly, Paul says, be united. Secondly, he says, be fearless. And thirdly and finally, he says, be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer. Have a look at verses 29 and 30 with me. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It's probably worth remembering that by this point in his life, Paul had already endured much suffering. Following his beating and arrest in Philippi, we are told in Acts chapter 21 that he was assaulted, abused, and then arrested in Jerusalem for supposedly desecrating the temple. And despite the Roman governor Felix concluding that there were no substantive charges to bring against Paul, He adjourned his case, and so Paul endured 2 years in prison while he waited for his hearing. And after having spent 2 years in prison, Paul then concluded that he would never receive a fair hearing in Caesarea, and so he appealed his case to be heard by Caesar. And then he was subsequently escorted to Rome, and it's understood that he spent a further 2 years under house arrest awaiting his trial. And so by this point in Paul's life, it'd be fair to say that he had suffered much. It therefore meant he was pretty qualified to give an insight on the matter. And we know from Acts chapter 16 that the church in Philippi had endured suffering. And so you can imagine that they were getting pretty confused about the suffering which they were facing. And you can imagine they were also pretty confused about the suffering and hardship which Paul had been enduring as well. And I'm sure in each of our own lives, there have been periods where we've had to endure hardship and suffering. And we too can maybe relate to that confusion. Why is this happening? What is God trying to achieve in all of this? And maybe this morning you're going through some hardship and these questions of confusion are at the forefront of your mind. Well, if that's the case, then please look at verse 29 really closely with me, because I think there's much we can glean from this verse. I wonder, did you notice what Paul says here? He says we get two gifts. Firstly, he says, it has been granted to you that you should believe. And secondly, it has also been granted to you that you should also suffer. The words, it has been granted, is this idea of gift or of grace. But we have these two gifts, which on the face of it appear to be complete opposites. This first gift is the gift of salvation or faith. This is the gift everyone wants to receive. Everybody wants to be saved. Although people may not like the idea of Christianity or may not choose to believe in God or adhere to our beliefs, I think everybody wants to avoid hell and judgment. And therefore, really, they want to live forever. But this second gift, suffering? Who in their right mind wants that? But Paul in this verse is trying to change our perspective. He wants us to see that the grace which enabled us to believe is the same grace which enables us to suffer for the cause of Christ. It was Christ's suffering which resulted in Paul's faith. Had it not been for Christ's suffering on the cross, Paul wouldn't have had anything to believe in. And when Paul received the gift of grace to believe on the road to Damascus, he also received the gift of grace to suffer. What did the Lord say to Paul at his conversion in Acts chapter 9, verse 16? For I will show him, as in Paul, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And boy, he had suffered. But what was it that had given Paul the opportunity to spread the gospel? It was his suffering. Look back at chapter 1, verse 12, when Paul said, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And now Paul is saying, when you live a life worthy of the gospel, you're going to suffer. You're going to suffer like Christ. You're going to suffer like me, Paul says. And the idea is that when you suffer, we still need to remember that God is still reigning. He's still in control, even in the midst of the suffering. It's not a surprise to him, so be encouraged. You have been given the gift of suffering so that you might depend upon Christ. It's not a mistake. It's not an accident. It's all part of God's perfect plan. And so really, the question is, are you, am I ready to suffer? Are you ready to be united by standing firm and striving for the gospel? Are you ready to proclaim the gospel fearlessly, even if it remains suffering for you? Paul is saying, if you don't do anything else, do this. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. Live like a citizen of heaven. Live a life worthy of the gospel. Let's just take a moment. Let's briefly pause, reflect. Maybe God's been speaking to you this morning. And then I'm going to break the silence with a prayer. Father, thank you for the challenge of this passage this morning. Thank you for the reminder that if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of you, that our conduct ought to be worthy of your name. Father, I've been struck this week that the first thing which Paul turns to address when he commands this church in Philippi to live in a manner worthy of the gospel is unity, unity within the church. It's as if he's saying we need to get our own house in order first if we can have an effective witness. And so, Lord, I pray for our church this morning that if there is disunity amongst our members, that this would be a challenge and a reminder to strive for reconciliation and to never settle for disunity. Father, thank you for the challenge to live fearlessly for you. Lord, I pray that we might remove our fear with a renewed perspective. Give us the courage to be intentional to seize our opportunities so that we can be a sign for you. And Lord, finally, I pray for those in our congregation who are enduring hardship and suffering at the moment. I pray that the last couple of verses this morning would be a huge encouragement and a reminder that you're in the detail of our lives. You know every detail about us. You know what's happening. It isn't a surprise to you. You're in control, even though we can't see it. And Father, as we leave this place and start a new week, I pray that we might be challenged to live a life like the man whose clothes we now wear, and to live in a manner which is truly worthy of your gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.